go turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be there in a moment. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. And as was stated, we have several that are still out, but there are some who have been out for a while who are back with us, and we're so excited to see them, and we've missed you so much, and we learn to, I think, appreciate each other even more so when we have to go through times like this. It ought not to be so, but it certainly helps. I guess distance makes the heart grow fonder is true, and so we're happy to be together today. Ephesians chapter 1, I appreciate Nathan leading that song. He asked me about what I was preaching on, and so I think that he picked that out with that in mind. It definitely goes along with the content of our lesson, but it is a two-part lesson. Billy is sick this morning, and he's staying home, and so I'll be preaching in our second period of worship as well, and we're going to be studying this same subject, so don't leave. Stay tuned, and we'll see really a great portion of our application in that second part. When we think of ourselves as the body of the Lord, the church, as we just sang about, what's our vision here? You know, we should have a vision, shouldn't we? We should be looking forward always. We should be reflecting on ourselves as the body of the Lord's people in this place. And we should always do that with the thought of improvement. And if we're wanting to improve, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what does that look like? What are we improving on? What's our goal? What trajectory are we on? And I think that the thought that comes to our mind when we think about being the Lord's church is being that which glorifies Him. We might describe it as a sound church. The Scriptures certainly do. Sound meaning healthy. Or a strong church is probably usually how we talk about how we should be. We want to be a strong church. But what does that look like? What trajectory should we be on? And really, the answer to that question is in Christ's intentions for the church. Each and every body of believers that locally manifests God to the community and shows who God is and evangelizes in that way and stands for the truth, their goal should be to be the body of people as Christ's church that He calls us to be. Nothing more and nothing less, and we find it in the New Testament. And so our question should be, are we measuring up to Christ's intentions for this church here? And we always have room for improvement. Maybe there's things that we drastically need to change. Maybe we're doing well. Maybe we're not doing well enough. That's that need for an audit from time to time and a reflection of self. God has very specific plans for His church in Christ. And we always need to remind ourselves of what that is and make sure we're not seeking to measure up to some worldly wisdom concept of the church, not thinking carnally about what growth looks like and what strength looks like, but spiritually and scripturally. Are we there? Where do we need to go? What is our goal? What does Christ intend for us? Well, notice the powerful description of the church given in Ephesians 1. We recently studied, not long ago, about Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, how he wanted the brethren there in Ephesus to grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding and revelation and appreciation of the power of God that works in them. And he demonstrated that power through the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He demonstrates it further in chapter 2 about our spiritual resurrection, where we're saved by grace through faith and we're raised up to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. But part of that exaltation of Christ and the power of God displayed in it is how He was given to be one in great authority, in fact, all authority. And that authority is especially expressed in the subjects that are His church. Verse 22, Paul explains, He put all things under His feet. God put all things under Jesus Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is a powerful and very deep and profound description of what the church actually is, what our relation is to God and to Christ. You know, someone may question the importance of a church, usually those in the world who claim to be spiritual, but they're not religious, claim to be able to be close to God without being a member of a church. That's not according to the scriptural pattern. And if we understand our relationship with Christ, we'll understand that it is impossible to have a relationship with Christ separate from a local body of believers. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It is the body of Christ. If Christ is truly our Savior and our Lord and we're following Him, then we must be a part of His body. Otherwise, we're disconnected. And so, first and foremost, we see that, the importance of the church. But I want to impress you with the paradox that Paul uses. He says something that seems to be contradictory, that seems to be impossible. But when we investigate further into it, we understand that it is absolutely true, and it's extremely important and powerful to understand. He first notes one paradox, that He put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. We'll note that the to be and the things there in verse 22, they are supplied in the King James, New King James Version. The literal rendering would be, He put all things under His feet and gave Him, who is head over all, to the church. And so, first we have the paradox that the head over all things is given to His subjects, of whom He is head. The exaltation, headship, and the authority of Christ can only be understood and appreciated and realized by first understanding His humiliation. Of course, being God, He's head over all things. He has all authority, but that has a more powerful connotation to it, especially a salvific connotation to it, that is pertaining to our salvation as it relates to His humiliation. In Philippians, the second chapter, and in verse 8, it explains that being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The humility was enough in leaving heaven, not considering being equal with God something to be grasped at, but coming in the form of a bondservant. But it is magnified in the fact that He went to the lowest of low forms. He didn't just become a man, but He died a slave's death and was put in the heart of the earth. He was buried. He was humiliated. He humbled Himself in that way. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul explained that He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. The weakness in coming in the flesh, being crucified as a slave would be, and being buried in the earth so His corpse could rot, though we know that God's intentions was not to let His body see decay, is certainly needed to be understood in order to appreciate His exaltation. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 19, we see that Paul wanted them to know what is the power of God, and that being toward those who believe. And he shows us it's according to the mighty power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The exaltation is only appreciated in understanding He left that position to be restored to that position after living among men and people seeing a man from Nazareth. What good is this man? Nothing good can come from Nazareth. If He's God, how is He dying this ignominious death? And now He's exalted to the right hand. But not only that, He is seated and far above principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is a reference, maybe not a quotation, but perhaps a paraphrase of Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footsteps. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Messiah would come as a son of David, a man. And He would be seated in His exaltation at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Peter preached in Acts 2. This man, Jesus, whom you crucified, is now in heaven reigning as Lord in Christ. Quoting Psalm 110 in verse 1 and verse 34, this Jesus whom you crucified is made by God both Lord and Christ. And so that section of Philippians 2 continues in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and notice, given him the name which is above every name. And it's disputed about what exactly this name is. I think it can be all of his names drawn up in one. But notice what he says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on those on earth, and those underneath the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Understand the significance of this. I think that Billy alluded to it in one of his previous lessons, that Christ is a title, and it was understood that the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ, would come to deliver his people from their sins. Now, they didn't really make the connection that he would be the Son of God, but the significance of Jesus is that this man who was given the name Jesus is that Christ. And so his exaltation is appreciated, and that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a lowly person, having no former comeliness, this man, Jesus, is given the name above all names. No other man like him. No other man can save us from our sins. No other man has authority like he does. In Acts, the fourth chapter, that's demonstrated when Peter is preaching after being told not to. They tell him not to speak in this name. And he says that this man was made whole by the name of Jesus. And then in verse 12, there is no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He was exalted and made to be given all authority. In Daniel 7, the prophecy is that this Son of Man, he ascended to the Ancient of Days, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nation, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. He is above all, verse 21 of Ephesians 1, above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. In chapter 3, it demonstrates that this exaltation of Christ and the salvation brought through him, it makes known the manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. In 1 Peter 1, it says the angels desired to look into these things. It's magnified in Christ. He is above all principalities and powers. In Colossians 2, the evil principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, and he was victorious at the cross. All of those forces that have positions of authority, have positions of working, whether for us or against us, to God's glory or against God, he is above them all. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, then, it says that he has given all authority in heaven and on earth. We see it magnified in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He is first in rank. He is number one by God's design, especially that is magnified in his relationship to his people, his body, the church. But the paradox is in a person like that, a being like that, with that magnificence, that glory, that eternity, that headship is actually given as a gift to his subjects. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him, who is head over all, to the church. The fact of his headship to the body is really highlighted in verse 23. Verse 22 is showing he's head over all, and he's given to the church, which is his body, which brings in the understanding of the paradox. His church is the body. A body needs a head for proper function. I think we see that throughout the New Testament in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Jesus, before feeding the 5,000, he came and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. Or he could have said a body, not having a head. And thank God for his prophecy and his intent to bring him as that shepherd, as that head. In Ezekiel 37, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. What does that mean? They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. We understand the importance of the head, Christ, being given to us, his subjects, our need for him as head, as we see in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, that is to set it up, to found it, and notice to establish it, that is to uphold it and support it, to maintain it with judgment and justice from that time forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the success and longevity and the existence of the kingdom, of the church, of his body, is dependent upon the head. A body doesn't function independent from the head. And so God gave him, as a gift, his headship necessary to the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we can understand that his headship, his authority, is an expression of his love. Someone talks about love, but they leave out the concepts of authority, and they don't understand that the authority of Christ is an expression of his love. It's the same relationship it's parallel to in the husband-wife relationship. It says the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And then it appeals to husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. His headship is expressed in love. And so a powerful paradox is given. We need to be impressed by our role in that. But notice even furthermore, something which overlaps with it, but certainly is another description of his relationship to us being the church. It says that he is the fullness, or the body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ fills all in all. And that includes the church, but the church in turn is his fullness. And so the filler of all is filled by the church he filled. He fills all in all. He fills all things. It's comprehensive in scope. He is the author. He is the sustainer. And it's sufficient in provision. In all ways. He fills all things and in all ways. We see this throughout the scriptures as well. In Hebrews, the first chapter, and in verse 3, it says that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1, again in verse 16, everything was created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is all in all. He's the filler of all things in all possible ways. In 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul noted that there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This is especially important to understand in regard to him filling the church. He fills us. We're nothing without him. And that's what the first section of Ephesians 1 is all about, the blessings in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, verse 3, is in Christ. He fills us. In verse 4, he chose us to be holy and without blame before him. In love. That's our character. How can we be a holy and blameless, spotless people? In Christ is that blessing. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. We are sons of God. How? In Christ. Only in him. He fills us in that way. He says we're accepted in verse 6. How? Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins by the riches of his grace. In Christ we're accepted because in Christ we're forgiven by Christ's blood. And how is that communicated to us? Another blessing, verses 8 through 10, how he revealed to us wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will and the dispensations of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, in heaven and which are on earth, in him. It's in him that we're filled and that we receive the knowledge of salvation. In him we have an inheritance, verse 11 through 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In verses 13 and 14, we have a guarantee of the inheritance in him as we trust him and submit to the Holy Spirit. He is the source and the location for all our sinful state requires for salvation. He fills all in all, and he fills mostly in his church. God's whole plan, the reason he created. But he does say that he is filled by the church. The church, his body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We say, what is a body without a head? And that's certainly true. But what is a head without a body? And it's not suggesting that Christ depends on us, but by the very design of God, we fill him. Sometimes we sing the song, The World's Bible. The first verse says, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. And not just an evangelistic effort, as really that song is talking about, but in all the spiritual efforts and all the plans of God, our actions as the church are the actions of Christ. Christ reigns from heaven, and he's not acting miraculously in the world any longer. He's acting in his people, in the church. That should show us the importance of the church. And that should impress us with the gravity of what we're doing here. We're not just a people that are identified with God and Christ merely through name, but through action, through being, through existence, through character, through who we are. And that only comes when he fills us, and then therefore we can fill him. You understand that? It's paradoxical, but it's logical and emphatic and powerful. We are expected to be Christ's representatives on earth. We are his arms and legs. We are his eyes and ears. We are his heart. We are his voice. We are his communicators. And only through him filling us can we accomplish that role, and thus we are his fullness. You notice that concept in Philippians chapter 1 when the Apostle Paul is urging the Philippians and praying for them to abound in knowledge and discernment, their love abounding in knowledge and discernment. And he needs to abound in knowledge and discernment that they can approve what is excellent and be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, to the end of them being filled with the fruits of righteousness, but notice, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That word by is the Greek word dia, and it denotes a channel of an act. These fruits are through Jesus Christ. He is the instrumentality of these fruits. That is, we bear those fruits, but in reality, they're the fruits which belong to Christ, and he's bearing them through his body. Us, the church. He fills us with knowledge so that we can bear his fruits to his glory and to the glory of God. Similarly, there in Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 7, speaking of his humiliation and his exaltation, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He came down. He did what he needed to do, conquering, captivating, capturing, becoming victorious, and then ascended and left gifts for his church. These are not spiritual gifts, as some conjecture, but they're the gifts of verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. They have the connotation of teaching, of edification, of imparting the knowledge of Christ, of filling his church so that his church can be his fullness. And that's what is in the parentheses of verse 9. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. We appreciate his ascension and his glory and his exaltation through his humiliation, through his descension. But notice verse 10. He who first descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. That he might fill his church as God intended. He fills us, and the context continues, that we might, being edified through what he fills us with, can be his fullness. You notice there in verse 12 that those gifts were for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. He fills us through these gifts, namely those who would teach his will, impart his wisdom, so that we can be built up to work his ministry, to carry forth his stewardship he has entrusted us with. Brethren, that's what the church is. That's what a relationship to Christ is. We are His representatives on earth. And so all of our goals and our trajectory, everything that we want to be, everything that we desire to be, the way that we want to grow should be to reflect in totality everything the world appreciates about Christ and even the negative that they reject about Christ. We fulfill being His fullness through letting Him fill us in those things, submitting wholly to it, because He's our head and we're His body. The church is her own filler's fullness. I want to elaborate on that a little bit more as we go through this first section. And we'll see more practical application of it in the third hour, Lord willing. But I want us to understand and comprehend that relationship we have to Christ. As He fills us, we're His fullness. We're His body, He's our head. He fills all things, including us, and we representing Him and His work continued on earth are His fullness. I think that we can appreciate it in understanding the relationship between the Father and Jesus Himself. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." They claimed that He was sinning by healing a man on the Sabbath, and He said, "God's been working, my Father, and I'm working too." In other words, when I just worked to heal that man, that was God working through me. But notice what He says in verse 19 of that same chapter, John 5. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." That's their relationship. In other words, God fills him with His will, and Christ is the fullness of Godhead bodily, as He carries out His will. He does nothing independent from God. He leaves nothing out that God is and that God desires, that God wills. Everything He does, including healing a man on the Sabbath, is a work of God through Him. He explains it in relationship to His doctrine in chapter 7 in verses 16 through 18. "It's not mine, but His who sent me. And if anyone wills to do His will, that is Jehovah's, he shall know concerning the doctrine I speak, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." I don't seek glory from men or myself. I seek glory from God. I only speak what the Father's will is. And if you wanted the Father's will and knew the Father's will, you'd understand that my speaking, my teaching is one with His. In chapter 9, He speaks about His work. He must work while He sent, work the works of Him while who sent me while it is day. The night's coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. To that end, He impressed Philip in John 14 in verse 9 after saying, "Show us the Father." He said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He speaks about the works, the miracles He performs. Those are the Father's. He speaks about the words that He speaks. These are the Father's. You see the Father in the Son. That's the kind of oneness we're talking about. That's the kind of fullness of Christ the church is. It's also explained in regard to the church. In Acts the ninth chapter, following the events of chapter 8, where Saul made havoc of the church, dragging off men and women. Men and women are the church. He's persecuting the church, comprised of men and women. He was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. He had authority to if he found any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, what did he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see the thrust of that? He's persecuting the church, which is comprised of men and women who are disciples, who are of the way. He's persecuting Christ. Christ acting through the church, who acts in submission to Christ. And so it's not just in relation to name. It's not just sentimentality that was expressed there by Jesus, but oneness. We are His arms and legs, His eyes and ears, so on and so forth. We are His body. He's acting through us. We should be the exact representation of Christ on earth now, as He was the exact representation of God while He was on earth. That's what the church is. No leniency. No lax approach to this. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. And we are of the way. And if that is true, we're doing all He did. We're teaching all He taught. We're standing for all He is. We're living out Christ in our lives as the church. You see this also in relation between Jesus and the apostles in John the 14th chapter. And we'll go through this rather quickly. But in John chapter 14, He's speaking to them about how He's about to depart. He's going to die. And even when He's resurrected, it'll only be with them 40 days and He's ascending. And that would naturally caused them sorrow. But he says in John chapter 14 and in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. But he's not going to come to them personally. When he comes personally again, that's the end of time, that's judgment. He's coming by means of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pray the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. When he sends the Spirit of truth, he's going to be with the apostles via the Spirit of truth. We know what the Spirit of truth does. He reveals the truth. And so when we see in verses 19 through 21 how they will see him again, he will manifest himself to them. It is when the Spirit comes. And it's all contingent, verse 15 and verse 21, upon them keeping his commandments. Verse 23, he explains, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's with them by means of the Holy Spirit in his revelation. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. This naturally follows into chapter 15 when he speaks of himself as the vine and these disciples, and it can apply to us, but he's speaking to these apostles, are the branches. Jesus is wanting fruit to continually be born on earth even after his ascension. Can't do it without me, he says in verse 6 or verse 5. Without me you can do nothing. You abide in the vine and you bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you're cut off. You're useless. You're to bear fruit, but that can't happen except through the vine. And you see this play on words throughout this entire context and throughout Scripture that he is abiding in them, but they're abiding in him. That's the paradox. We're the fullness of him who fills all in all. The same is applied to the church. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 19, back to our context, the Apostle Paul elaborates upon, especially emphasizing the blessings of the Gentiles that they get to partake in, that now they're not separated from the blessings of God, but in Christ Jesus they're brought near. And he explains that relationship that they have to him as members of the church, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says that's the church of the living God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, there's their relationship. He's abiding in them and they in him as they teach what he taught, as they reveal his will. But notice, we're built on that. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple is the dwelling place of God. We're that temple. And notice in verse 22, especially the connection with what we looked at in John 14, with the Spirit being involved in this, Christ dwelling in them through the Spirit. It's the same thing with us, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of Christ, as we adhere to the apostles and prophets' teaching. That's why in Acts, the second chapter, when the church was established, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship in those spiritual matters pertaining to Christ's will. We're the temple of God. How? As Christ fills us through the revelation of the Spirit, we submit to that. We are his fullness as we dwell on earth. He operates through his church. We are an extension of who Christ is. I think we see that in 1 Peter 2 in verse 4. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He came, understand the power of that. He came to earth. He lived on earth. He was a man, a perfect man. He was the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of God, the one to save everyone from their sins, and he was rejected. Now he's in heaven, and how is he going to work? You also as living stones. He was that stone and now he's in heaven. But you also as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No wonder he said in John 15, 5, without me you can do nothing. We are his fullness. That's our whole purpose, brethren. It's not to just point people to how perfect Christ was and how much virtue and glory that he had and expressed in his life and all of that, but we are unworthy and we can't even measure up whatsoever. We need to have humility, but that's our purpose, to be his fullness. We are Christ's representatives. And those spiritual sacrifices is our submission to His will daily. We as the church in a collective sense when we come together, and as the church in the world. Paul was persecuting the church, dragging off men and women. That's who we are to Christ. He intends His church to dwell in Him and allow Him to dwell in her. Our purpose is to carry on the work of Christ. It can't happen except with our strict adherence to His revelation. Which tells me any church that claims to be Christ, who deviates from Christ's pattern, His will, His word, is not fulfilling their purpose. Being Christ-centered, brethren, is more than just saying it. Being Christ-centered is more than just emphasizing the parts of the gospel that we appreciate and that are positive and we know the world will accept. Being Christ-centered is an emphasis of all Christ has expressed in His revelation of self and the revelation of His will. We don't get to choose what we're going to do. We don't get to choose how we're going to act. We don't get to choose what doctrines we're going to stress and bind and reinforce with action. We don't get to choose anything because we're the body. And we have a very important purpose too. And the only way to fulfill that purpose is by letting Christ fill us in all ways. Remember, He is the one who fills all things, churches included, but also in all ways. He left nothing out for us to be in need of. We're wanting nothing as the church. He gave us everything we need to be His fullness on earth. And that should be our constant goal as a church here. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. We want to be the fullness of Christ on earth. As I mentioned, Lord willing, and a couple of hours, we'll have some practical applications of these truths. Practical applications of how the church is Christ's fullness as He fills us. And there are things that we need to think about and things that we need to commit to and make sure that we're displaying each and every day as His body. If you would bow with me, and we'll be dismissed with a prayer to our Bible classes. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day You blessed us with. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather in Your name with those of like precious faith and worship You and to study Your will and to learn more about You and what You'd have us to be as Your body. We thank You so much for the revelation of Your will in its entirety and completeness and sufficiency. And we just pray that You would give us the courage and opportunities to apply it in every way that You would have us to apply it. We ask that You would help us to glorify You on this earth and to be the beacon of light and hope in this community. We thank You for Your Son and His humiliation and submission to Your will and the death on the cross. And we're thankful for raising Him from the dead and His victory over death in that regard. And we're thankful for His continued action as King and High Priest on our behalf as He reigns from heaven. We ask that You would help us to always be impressed with that we would submit to Him always. And it's in His name we pray.